We are going to be in Exodus, surprise, surprise, chapter 18, starting with verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Verse 8. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we get started, I just want to tell you guys, when I was growing up, my father and I had a bit of a ritual every single Sunday afternoon. And it began with a big, giant, supersized carton of Whoppers. And so this isn't like Burger King Whoppers. This is the chocolate malt candies. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah? I don't know what malt is, but it's awesome. And they can put it in whatever they want. But we've got these Whoppers, and we take them into his office, and we turn on the TV to watch the Dallas Football Cowboys. Now, this was the glory days, mind you, okay? This was days of class, days of folklore. I mean, you can't even tell stories about it anymore. It's just too precious. And we were talking Jay Novacek, right? Troy Aikman, Michael Irvin, Emmitt Smith. You know, these great names in the early 90s. And the Super Bowl was literally ours to be won every year if we just got past the San Francisco 49ers. I mean, that's kind of the way it worked. And so we had this ritual. We'd get our Whoppers, which, of course, you're not allowed to eat in his office except for this one time. And we would also go through the entire carton, which, of course, if Mom found out about that, I'm sure this is recorded, she's going to be upset. So we would go through this whole carton. It was awesome. It was so great. Such great time spent with my dad. Great, great memories. But I can also remember when times weren't so good. As it turns out, we didn't always win. It's not like we went undefeated every single season. And when we didn't win, things went sour really, really fast. We didn't really eat the Whoppers. Our cheers turned into yelling. A lot of borderline curse words. a lot of ridiculous claims. My dad would say, I should be the coach, and I should be the one doing this. Me, just this little scrawny, even skinnier than I am now kid, saying, if they put me in, I would score right now. I mean, just absurd. Absurd. I mean, why do we do this? I don't know, but we all do it. One of my favorite things to do during playoff season, any playoffs, but we'll take, you know, March Madness, for instance, is to turn on a game at the end. Last 5 minutes. It's getting really, really heated. And they always, the cameraman always zooms in on the face of some fan who's just bawling their eyes out, right? And it's always just some kid who, like, painted all up, and he's ready to go. And so the tears are, like, smearing all the paint. And he's just so distraught, so into it, because his team is failing. We all do this. We all get so into the sports that we watch. And I can't understand how it is that a game would determine your attitude for an entire afternoon. But it does. It does. If you're into sports, it does. I don't know how it works, but it does. But the interesting thing is that when you turn the TV off and you go to bed and you wake up the next day, it's over, right? We go back to work. We go back to school. We go back living our lives. We replace it with something else. We're just spectators. Emotionally, we get into it as if we were there. But at the end of the day, we're just spectators, right? We're not really intimately involved. It's not our paycheck on the line. It's not our salary. It's not our trade on the line. We're just spectators. And I've been noticing lately that we do this in all of life. Like, we'll go to Starbucks and order a half-calf, triple whip, something latte with soy milk, right? And you get it, and it's just not right. And so you get so upset about it, as if you put the green apron on and went behind the counter, you could have done a better job. Or you go to a restaurant and order a creme brulee. Tim, you're not able to answer this one back. I'm sure you have made this. But you order a creme brulee, and it's a little soft on top, and you get mad, as if you could make it better. Or my favorite is movies. You go and watch a movie, and people ask, well, how was the movie? And you say, well, the screenplay was just a little slow, and the acting. I mean, who in this room has ever written a screenplay? We're spectators, and we replace it with different things all the time. We just go watch another movie, go to a Starbucks down the block, watch a different sports playoff. I mean, we've got tons of sports. We just move from one thing to the other as observance through life. Now, if I was going to be honest with you guys tonight, 9 times out of 10, this is exactly how I live my Christian life, as a spectator, as an observant, that I've learned the right things to say. I've learned what to do when you come to church, sing the songs, and here you got them on the screen, or across the street you have them in a bulletin. You learn how to play the part. But when push comes to shove, I wonder, am I really being a disciple? I know how to critique. I know how to listen to a sermon and say, okay, that point was good. I'm sure you're all doing it now. And I wonder, though, if push comes to shove and I'm asked to get my hands dirty, will I really step up to the plate? What I want us to learn tonight is that the Christian life is not for the observer. It's not about it's not about just spectation or being a spectator. It's about being a participant in something bigger than yourself. It's about being delivered. It's about being rescued. But the beauty of the gospel is that it invites us to be participants with what Christ has done for us on our behalf. Not just to merely observe it, not just to have intellectual assent to it or to agree with it, but to actually participate with it. And so our text tonight, if you want to look at it, Exodus 18, we're going to meet an observer named Jethro. And so if you want to look at verse 1, you can read with me. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel's people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now we have to stop right there. If you just glaze over this, you're going to miss it. Jethro, the priest of Midian. We need to understand what that means. What does it mean that he was a priest of Midian? Well, the Midianites were a people, kind of like the Israelites. They were actually also descendants of Abraham, another tribe, but they weren't God's chosen people. And so being descendants of Abraham, they had this understanding of God, this understanding of Yahweh, but he wasn't really their God only. You see, the Midianites, as they traveled around their land, picked up other gods along the way. And pretty soon they became polytheistic. They worshipped all kinds of gods. And what's interesting about the Midianites is recent scholars have suggested that they also did worship Yahweh. And so what's interesting for them is that they kind of picked and choose. You've got the god of the sun here, the goddess of fertility here. Whatever god was most convenient for them at the time, they would worship. So it looks something like, okay, we need rain. We're going to pray to the god of rain, and hopefully we'll get rain. But all along the way, you've got the Midianites down here, humanity, and you've got God up here. Lots of gods. and you just kind of pick and choose as an observer. If this one's not working, you move to this one. If this one's not working, you're going to move to this one. Always looking upward, always trying to figure out which God to appease to get what we need. And so Jethro is a priest of that culture. He's a polytheistic priest. This is Moses' father-in-law. This is what we have to understand. And so we also have to recognize that for them, this kind of lifestyle is not that different from what you and I experience every day. That maybe you've heard this before in our postmodern culture, but you know, whatever is right for you, you should do that, right? Whatever religion is right for you, do that. Whatever God is right for you, you should do that. And I think the problem a lot of times that we face in modern evangelical Christianity is we assume that the most dangerous opponent we have out there, the most hostile thing out there, is the most direct hostile opponent. So something like atheism, secular humanism, anything that we know, okay, they're actually combative, going against what we're trying to teach. But what I want to suggest to you guys tonight, and what I'm learning, is that our greatest threat is a whole lot darker, a whole lot deeper, and hits a whole lot closer to home in everyday, mundane life. And it's this idea that we are, if we're going to be honest, a bit like the Midianites. You see, we don't just go against Jesus. We don't deny him. We don't say, okay, Jesus isn't the way. We know he is. And it's not that we are going to worship other things instead of Jesus, but that we are going to put Jesus as equal with tons of other things in our life. And what happens over time is Jesus becomes more and more marginalized, and Christianity becomes just another thing we do. It looks a little bit like this. Open your Bibles, if you have one, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And let me read this. Paul says this, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient with their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. That scares me. That scares me because it's subtle. It looks like godliness, but it's not. And I think one reason that it's so hard to see is because it's not something else. It's Jesus and. We add to Jesus all the time. So if you look at verse 2, it's not that we love ourselves more than Jesus or only ourselves, but we love ourselves and Jesus. Or not that we love money maybe more than Jesus or only money, but that we worship money and Jesus. And so what happens is we become functional polytheists. And what I mean by that is in our heads, we know we're monotheistic. We worship the triune God, Yahweh, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But in our day-to-day lives, we are like the Midianites. We go after whatever seems to be working. And especially if times are tough, and recently they've been tough, and God doesn't seem to be working, we don't seem to see him, it's so much easier to just appease one of these other gods. Money, self, job. Paul says this also in Colossians 2:8. You don't have to turn it, I'll read it to you. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Our problem is not that we worship other things instead of Jesus, I don't think. I mean, we do that sometimes, but I think 9 times out of 10 what I do is I set human tradition and everything in my life as an equal along with Jesus. And so this is where I find myself tonight, kind of like Jethro. And Jethro is going to hear about what Moses is doing in the Exodus. He's going to hear about his son-in-law. And he wants to see more. Like a good polytheistic observer, he's going to hear, okay, this God seems to be working. I'm going to go check it out. So that's where we're going to pick up again in our story. Verses 5 through 7. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he's encamped at the mountain of God. And he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And he asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. And then catch this in verse 8. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. See, Moses began to tell a story. He began to tell about what God had done through and around him during their captivity and how God had delivered them. Moses was not just a mere observer like Jethro was. He was a participant. He was right there in the mix of it. And you have to understand, I mean, wonder how compelling must that have been for Jethro to hear Moses, the very one who was there at the parting of the Red Sea, the one who was there when he struck the rock and water came out, the one who was there when manna fell from the sky, the one who was there who led the people out of Egypt, the one that God used. There's a difference when you talk to people, when somebody's talking about something versus when they're telling something personal, something that's happened to them, something that they reflect. What I think is so interesting about evangelism is that so many of us think that we don't have enough tools. We don't have the right knowledge to be able to tell about the gospel or to maybe do what's called apologetics and reason with people. But what I want us to see tonight in Moses is that the most and best and perhaps greatest apologetic we might have is the story of our own lives, what God has done in us. But to be able to tell that, you have to be a participant. You have to be rescued. You have to be part of the story. Paul talks about it a little bit differently, and I think it would help us, this idea of participation, if we look at it in a few different lights. And so I want to look at a word called ambassador, a word Paul uses in 2 Corinthians. And if you do have your Bible, please turn there. And it's actually also in your bulletin, conveniently enough. So if you don't have one, we actually used it as our assurance of the gospel. So you want to read along with me with that. He says this, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal, or God making his appeal through us. So therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And what does this look like? What does this appeal look like? Well, it looks like this. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The most powerful apologetic we have, most powerful evangelistic tool that we have is our own story of rescue. If you're saved by Jesus tonight, you already have the knowledge. You already have the knowledge. Just tell about what the Lord has done in your life. This is what it took for me. I was almost like the Amalekites when I was a kid. I was atheistic. I was hostile. I picked fights. I wanted to reason with anybody I could find. And it wasn't until I met a man named Ronnie who actually believed and was passionate about the Lord. And he didn't play my game. We didn't talk about science or evolution. We didn't talk about philosophy. All he did was tell me about what the Lord had done in his life. But the difference between Ronnie and a lot of the other people I talked to is that Ronnie said it with such conviction. He wasn't talking about God. He wasn't talking about the gospel. He was talking about the power of the gospel in his own life, about his own journey of being a participant and the story of redemption. And it changed my life. And God used that. And I responded to it. And the Holy Spirit grabbed a hold of my heart. And I became a believer. What we're going to see tonight is Jethro responded in almost a similar way. Verses 10 and 11. Let's follow along. This is what Jethro says in response to what God has done. And the story that Moses has told. Jethro says, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." Now, right out of the gate, Jethro says something interesting. He says, "Blessed be the Lord." And if you're a Bible, you see it's all caps. That's "Blessed be Yahweh." He uses God's covenant monotheistic name. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, "Now I know the Lord is greater than all gods." So he's no longer an equal. It's no longer pick and choose. But he sees that Yahweh is greater. What I think is interesting about Jethro's response is not necessarily that he sees that God's better than the sun god or the fertility goddess or the god of the moon or god of rain. It's the reason why he sees that Yahweh is greater than all his gods. That's what I want us to catch tonight. If you catch nothing else, catch this. In verse 9, Jethro says that he rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. And in verse 11, he sees that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. In every major religion on this planet, every single one, you have man down here and God up here. And it's all about us looking upward, trying our best to get up there somehow. What can we do to appease God? What can we do to observe him rightly, to do the right things that he might bless us? It's no different in Jethro's day. Christianity is the only single religion that starts with God coming down to us. It's the only one. That's what makes it unique. That's why Jesus is the way. That's why. Because he actually came down to us. It doesn't begin with our pursuit of him. It begins with God's pursuit of us. And you see, what we see here tonight is that it begins with the story of rescue. That Christianity is the only single religion about rescue, about God coming down in the flesh. We see that Jesus took on flesh to become like us so that he could die for us in our place. In our place. And not only that, but he also rose again for us in our place. And the beauty of that story of the gospel is that we share, we participate in the work that Christ has done. That he came down and invites us to participate. This is why it's so important for Paul to shed everything else outside of himself in his life. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, and you know it well, you've heard it many times, it says this, Paul says this, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count this as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from a law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from top down. A righteousness of God that depends on faith." Catch this, verse 10 and verse 11. "That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And if you're following along in your Bible, verse 10, he says that I might share in his sufferings. That word share is the word koinonia, which you could also translate as community or participation. And so literally the invitation of the gospel is that we would share, that we would participate in the sufferings of Christ. And this is what makes it beautiful. It's not about us going up, us appeasing, us observing. It's about God coming down and inviting us to participate to see that Jesus died for us. He rose for us. And so this should mean something for us tonight. It can't be just an intellectual assent that we would say, okay, yeah, okay, God did that, or yeah, Jesus did that. We can't play with that. We can't take it lightly. We have to recognize that tonight, if that's true, if Jesus came to be like us and die for us and rose for us, then that's either true or it's not. It's either true for you or it's not. And what it also means is that it doesn't really have a whole lot to do with any work that we've done or any way for us to try to get ourselves upward to God, but it has to do with what he did for us in coming down. And so what I want to tell you tonight is that if you're like me, if you're a little bit more like Jethro, there's good news. There's good news. See, because I believe that each of us probably find ourselves somewhere in the story. Somewhere. You could be a bit more like the Amalekites that Russ talked about last week. You could be bitter, angry, maybe hostile towards God. I was like that. I was like that as an atheist. Or you could be like Moses, participating in the story of redemption, being used by him, seeing that God is rescuing people and you, not by your power, but by his power. And I've been there too. But most likely, if you're like me, you find yourself probably somewhere in the middle. That maybe you once knew what it was like to be used. Maybe you once knew and could taste what it meant to be rescued, and it was on your lips, and you lived it day after day after day. But slowly over time, life kind of gets at you, and mundane, everyday life gets at you. And pretty soon, you start feeling all these other things, and you become a functional polytheist. Well, there's good news tonight for all of us. And we see it in verse 12. Exodus 18, verse 12. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. See, Jethro was a polytheist, and he saw that the Lord was greater than any other god. And so he brought a burnt offering and worshiped the Lord. And what's fascinating about this is Jethro is the very first person in the entire Bible to worship Yahweh, our God, through sacrifice and burnt offering because of what God did in the Exodus. The very first. Jethro became a participant. Literally, he's in the story of rescue. We get to read about it. He became a participant in the story of rescue. And so tonight I want to encourage all of us that it's not about us learning the right things, observing the right things to do, or even trying to be like anyone we see. It's not even about doing our best day in after day out or going to as many things as we can that have the word Christian in front of them, although all that stuff is great. It begins with God coming down to us, calling us to share in his sufferings, calling us to share, to participate in his resurrection, to be swept up in the story of rescue, that we might each be ambassadors, that he could then continue to proclaim the gospel and his story of rescue through our own lives. Now, we would never forget what Jethro said in verse 11, that the Lord is greater than all gods. He's greater than all gods, not because of anything other than the fact that he purchased us. He purchased us with a price by his blood, and there's nothing else that saves. There's nothing else that satisfies us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that it's not about us getting to you. First and foremost, it's not. If it were, I would just be a failure because I'm not good at it. I'm not good at it. And I get so frustrated with it as well that I think I'm doing really, really well and then something happens and I feel like I'm just going circles. Just going in circles. And so, Lord, I want to pray that you would give me eyes to see that you've rescued me, not because of a righteousness of my own, but because of faith. that you've put that in me, that you've come down, you bore my sins, you forgave me, not because of me, but because of what your Son did, that you rose again, that I might have victory and life this side of heaven. And so, Lord, we are so thankful tonight that there is such good news for us. And so we pray that you would help us to lay all these other little gods aside, all these other things in our life, and that we'd see that you are greater than any other god we could possibly imagine. That you are not equal. You're not just a thing in our agenda. You're not just a thing to do on Sunday night. But you are everything for us because you came down and rescued us. And so, Lord, now we want to stand and we want to participate by singing your praise, by worshiping you, lifting high your name and what you've done for us. We love your name. We pray. Amen.